to the sermon, and I'm watching the clock, right, and it's a quarter till. Mr. Romney, our potential presidential candidate and potential president, can't seem to avoid digging himself into a hole. He's taken a lot of flack during his current international tour for speaking the truth. Interesting, in light of the sermonette that we just had from Royden, it is true that people not only sugarcoat things, they want you to sugarcoat things, and they often are much more happy with a lie, or what they would call a white lie, than they are the blunt truth. Now, I'm not saying everything Mr. Romney said or everything he took flack for was the truth. I don't want to go there. But there are a couple of items I would like to call to your attention. One was the comment he made in a response to the interview with Brian Williams about the preparation for the Olympics in England, in which he said there were some disconcerting indicators. They asked him if he thought the British were ready for the Olympics and had everything prepared, because, of course, Mr. Romney conducted the Winter Olympics in 2002 in Salt Lake City, came in sort of as a white knight and saved the Olympics from bankruptcy and so forth. And so they were asking him a legitimate question. He gave a legitimate answer. He said there had been some disconcerting news, such as the fact that the security company they wanted to, they had contracted with, could not provide the security, and they had to bring in all of these extra military forces. He mentioned just a couple of things that were accurate. They were factual. They were true. But he got nailed to the wall in Britain, and then, of course, subsequently in the United States, because he said the blunt truth. Instead of saying, oh, you know, the British will just do wonderfully. They're tremendously qualified, capable people. They got a great history. You know, the British will come through. You know, he could have said that and been politically correct. He might have even been able to say it somewhat innocently and think it's true. But he knew the truth, and he said it's a bit disconcerting. So, wow, he just all of a sudden is the big bad wolf reigning on the parade in London. So he took a lot of flack for that. I didn't see this one at the time, but a little bit later, he apparently was quoted as saying to Mr. Cameron, the Prime Minister of England, that because of our common Anglo-Saxon heritage, we have a special relationship. Now, he really got nailed for that one, because, of course, even though even carnal historians know that the United States and England have a common heritage and a long history before, during, and after the separation of the United States from Britain, we have also become a melting pot, and rightly so, and fine, God allowed that. Many nations have immigrated into America, going all the way back to the beginning. We have had a mix of people of all cultures, all nations practically, all racial groups even, and the United States has always been a melting pot in that sense. But now we've come to the place where, because we're a melting pot, we can't acknowledge our history. We can't acknowledge our common heritage with England. We can't acknowledge that a large majority for many, many decades, and actually probably the first couple of centuries of the United States, were primarily of various Anglo-Saxon descent. And even now, if you know who Anglo-Saxons are, or if you know who the Saxons are, you might realize that far more of our citizenry probably has that common ancestry than some of these commentators might think. Are we in a special relationship with Britain? Do we have a common heritage? Let's look into some biblical history and some prophecy today and understand the truth about these realities. I want to go back, as usual, to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. I know Genesis 1 is the beginning, but Genesis 3 is close enough for the present discussion. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis 3, 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Obviously, I'm jumping to the chase here, but God had given mankind an opportunity to take of the tree of life. Mankind had an opportunity to become God's people, God's children, and to respond to God and to receive the blessings that would come from such an action. Man didn't do that. Man instead succumbed to the deception of Satan the devil, took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and had to be banished from the Garden of Eden, and the tree was made unavailable to him. He was cut off. Mankind was cut off, and the world was taken captive by Satan the devil, who has ruled the world ever since. That is, ruled over mankind. He was already ruling the world. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Eternal said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. So God decides, okay, man has gone far enough. He has created enough evil and wickedness in the world as a result of being cut off in the Garden of Eden. He has filled up his sins, as God sometimes uses the terminology, and I will blot him out. And he blotted him out, except for Noah and his family, a total of 8 persons, right, who entered the ark and were preserved through the flood, and through whom God then started the process of repopulating the earth. And the earth was repopulated by Noah's descendants, and those included, of course, the children of his children who were on the ark. And then we come to Genesis 11. Now, man once again had been given the opportunity to have a relationship with God as Noah had. Noah had taken the lead. Noah had set the example. Noah had created a relationship with God. His children could have held on to that. There could have been righteousness continuing in the earth. And there was a small amount of that as you read the biblical history, but a very small amount. And we come to Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. It gets a little crazy after this. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. We're no longer going to worship God. Maybe not even some of the sticks and stones. We're going to worship ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God, of course, had told them to scatter abroad over the whole earth. But the Eternal came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. And the Eternal said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing, note that, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Eternal scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore is the name called Babel, or Babel, because there the Eternal confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Eternal scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So God had to intervene once again in man's affairs, because otherwise mankind was about to destroy the earth once again. He had turned to rebellion against God. He had rejected God. He had entered into gross sin. And as you go through the rest of this chapter, you begin to see some of that, even in the next few verses. Anyway, they began to turn against God and create their own governments and do their own thing. So God had to confound the languages and spread them across the earth. And then we come to Genesis 12. And Genesis 12 is a turning point in the modern history of man, if we can count the post-flood as the modern history of man. And that's a bit of a euphemism. It isn't very modern to go back to the flood, but in the sense that God had, first of all, had to destroy the earth with the flood, then confound the languages at Babel, and now in chapter 12, something new happens. Chapter 12, verse 1, now the Eternal had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. God is selecting Abram for some very special attention and some very special blessings, including the fact that he would make him, as he said, a great nation. Dropping down to verse 7, then the Eternal appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. This is the land into which he had brought Abraham, the land of Palestine, then known as Canaan. He had gone to the land of Canaan. He stayed in the land of Canaan. God told him he was going to give that land to his descendants. And there he built an altar to the Eternal who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Eternal and called on the name of the Eternal. So Abram responds to God's calling. As we often say, it doesn't say that Abraham argued about it, or they wanted all the facts, or he wanted to know, what kind of specifics were going to be involved and what kind of relocation bonus he was going to get. It says in Genesis 12, verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Eternal had spoken to him. So he responded immediately to God's instruction, God's command, and God had said, I will give you all of this land. Now, we come to chapter 17. If we can jump forward to chapter 17, we pick up some repetition here, but also some knowledge that should give us some better understanding. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of, now the terminology has changed, many nations. He said in chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation. Now he says, you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Basically what the word means. Abraham is the father of many nations. He's also, of course, in our understanding, the father of the faithful. Let me pick this up where I need to pick it up. Verse 8, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. So at this point, as we have always understood, the promises to Abraham were in that sense conditional. God said, if you will keep my covenant, if you will respond to me in the way that Abel and Noah did, if you will respond to me by listening and obeying me, then I will give you all of these blessings. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. You do your part, I'll do my part. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. So then he gives him the circumcision covenant as a sign and so forth. But the promise was that he would become the father of many nations. And he was to also inherit the land on which he had settled. And he had settled temporarily. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. It does say in some of the other historical accounts that Abraham was given the land as far as he could see. But of course it was even farther than he could see unless God did as he did with Moses and allowed him to see the entire land. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Nebo, he was able to see the entirety of the promised land. Now I've been to the promised land and I tell you, that's a long way to look. Yeah, you can't climb up on Mount Nebo and see the whole of the land unless God gives you some special vision. And so it's probably what he did to Abram when he said, all the land that you can see. But we come to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, just to pick up this point in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. That would be Canaan. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Abraham was there, but he was a foreigner, and he was, in a sense, temporary. It goes on to say, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob inherited the land, but they lived in tents, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham inherited the land of Canaan to which God had called him. But even then, the promises of being the father of many nations were necessarily delayed, weren't they? In fact, let's go a little further. In Genesis chapter 22, we'll move forward a bit more to Genesis 22. And of course, this whole chapter basically is the story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, as God had commanded him to do. God, of course, knowing that he was going to provide for Abraham if Abraham made the right judgments and the right decisions. And so then we come in chapter 22 down to verse 16. After Abraham had done what he needed to do, God says to Abraham in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So now God, for the third time talking to Abraham about his future possessions and about the blessings he's going to give him, says that his descendants are going to possess all of this because God swore by himself. God has made a commitment that is irrevocable. And so now the thing is no longer a matter of a covenant per se. Abraham has fulfilled the covenant by his complete willingness to give himself to God. And God says, okay, from now on, it's unconditional, basically. From now on, I am going to do this. It's not a matter of whether Abraham slipped and fell or whether Abraham's descendants slipped and fell or did this or did that. God says, I am going to do this. I'm going to multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the sea, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, we should take time to note here that there are two parts of this promise, and that's confirmed in other places I won't take time to go to today, but there are two parts of this promise. One is that the descendants will multiply exceedingly and possess the gates of their enemies. In other words, have dominance and control of their enemies. And in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, which the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 says is a singular seed, which is Jesus Christ, who was, of course, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So he's saying there are two parts of this promise. One is the promise of family strength and family blessings and family greatness and family dominance in the earth. And the other is that the Savior of mankind, the seed, is going to come from Abraham's descendants. And, of course, we know far later that Jesus Christ came as the son of David, who was, of course, the son of Abraham, when you look at those genealogies even of Jesus Christ. So there are two promises given in that sense. One is the physical promise of national greatness, and the other is the spiritual promise that there will be salvation in the children of Abraham and that all nations will be blessed by the Savior of the world. Now, we should note also here that the delivery of these promises, either of him possessing the land or of his descendants becoming multiple nations, that none of this happened right away, did it? All of this was delayed for a period of time. How much time? Well, that remains to be seen. That's part of the puzzle. All of this was to be delayed for some time. In fact, if we look at chapter 15, Genesis 15, verse 13, God had already said this to Abraham before in verse 13 of Genesis 15. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. So he says, Abraham, you're going to live your life, and you're going to obey me, and you're going to have your blessings, but the fulfillment of these things that I'm promising you, and even the fact that your children are going to possess this land of Canaan, is a minimum of 400 years off. Do you see that? It's a minimum of 400 years before your descendants are going to possess this land. So we immediately recognize that God has control of the time factor, and God hasn't given Abram in any of these promises a time schedule, has he? He hasn't given him a time schedule. He said, here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what I am absolutely going to do. I've sworn by myself it will happen. But he never gave him a time frame. The closest thing to a time frame here is he said, your children are going to be slaves in a far country for 400 years. And you'll be dead before they return. But the promise is still good. So we keep that thought and that principle in mind, in the sense that God specified that they would have to wait, that they would be strangers in a strange land before they ever received the promise. And of course, they were strangers in a foreign land, and that foreign land was even used then as a type. And remember, we talked about types and fulfillments of prophecy. That whole process was used as a type of what God is doing in the world among mankind. Because Abraham's descendants became slaves to sin in the same way that mankind became slaves to sin in the Garden of Eden when they came under the control of Satan the devil. Pharaoh becomes a type of Satan. The land of Egypt and its systems, a type of sin that Israel was wrapped up in and couldn't escape. And Israel itself, a type of man under Satan's control, ultimately to become a type of the church, which is delivered by Christ from that control of Satan the devil, even as he delivered them from the nation of Egypt. Now, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, I hope you're staying with me here, it's important to get the thread. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he offered to give them the physical blessings that had already been promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't he? He offered to give them the physical blessings. But again, at this point, there was no time scale and no time frame, and they, in this case, had to agree to the covenant. They went back to where Abraham was before Abraham proved he would obey God. Now Israel is told, you can have the promises, but only if you do these things. And so the covenant God made with Israel required of them a certain response to him and his truth, to his law, to his commandments, to righteousness, on the physical level at least. Now, bear with me, because we all know that they did not have the Spirit of God in them, as Paul says. But they were given the law, and they were given systems that would have allowed them to live as God's people. And even much later, when God sent them judges, they were able to be judged according to God's law when they were willing to be. But he offered them the physical promises. They had to agree to keep God's law and become a light to the nations, an example, a royal nation, even as the church is later called. What did they do? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, they make a commitment with which you are certainly familiar. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 8, after Moses had talked to all the elders of the people, it says in verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Eternal. All that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. They made the agreement. The covenant was ratified by blood, and you know all of those details. But they had agreed to obey the covenant, to walk with God and let him give them what he had promised. They did agree to it. But of course, by the time you get to the book of Jeremiah, which some of you are reading in the Bible reading program, God says, you were a treacherous wife. You turned aside. You rejected me and went after idols. as all of the prophets, the major and minor prophets, reminded Israel and warned them that they had turned away from God. So Israel said they would do all that he gave them to do, but he did not do it. They did not do it, sorry. Let's take a look now in Leviticus chapter 26 at the choices God gave them and the prophecies of what would come to pass depending on which choices they made. Leviticus chapter 26, sorry, beginning at the beginning, verse 1. Leviticus 26, verse 1. The title of this chapter in the New King James that I'm looking at is Promise of Blessing and Retribution. That's pretty much accurate. Verse 20, chapter 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Eternal your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal. So God reminds them once again, I am God. Our relationship requires that you treat me as God, and that you don't go off after idols and create all kinds of systems that you like, but rather that you do what I have commanded you to do. Then he gives them the options, the pros and the cons, what we call the blessings and the cursings. It's not very much different for those of us who have practiced to the best of our ability right child-rearing habits. It's not all that different from what we do with our children. Here's the law. Here are the rules. Now, a lot of people made the mistake of saying, if you break those rules, you get punished, and they punished all the time. And they didn't give the other side that God gives of the reward if you do what you're supposed to do. You know, the proper encouragement, accolades, blessings, rewards. You don't buy your children's obedience by bribes. You never should do that. But if you tell your children what they are to do and they do it, then they are deserving of a proper reward of some level. Some things it might just be an attaboy, you know, a pat on the back. Other times it might be something a lot more significant to them in terms of a reward for something they have done in the face, especially, of challenges to their integrity. The point I'm making here is God gives them a choice between blessings and cursings, and we need to go through this, so let's wade through some of it here. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you the rain in its season. Now, how important is that for a farmer? Right now, 88% of America is under drought conditions. The corn crop, as I mentioned last week, is drying up in the Midwest and virtually all across the country where corn grows. And lots of other crops are drying up, and it wouldn't take very long for our shelves to start to look a little bare. But God said, I will give you rain in its season. That's a tremendous blessing. Farmers can count on getting rain in due season, pretty much a piece of cake. You know, what farmers do is they sit and watch the sky to see if it's going to rain. Some of them even pray for rain. Rain is a big deal. I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. Yeah, of course. You know, even take West Texas or Arizona or Southern California. You pour enough water on it, it yields its increase. Judy and I used to marvel when we first went to Palm Springs, California. Palm Springs is out in the desert east of Los Angeles, and you're driving pretty much through sand and a few wimpy trees, Joshua trees and mesquite and a few odds and ends, but very little there. You come to Palm Springs and you drive down the street, and it's just as lush and beautiful and overwhelmingly grown up that it's amazing. And you think, wow, Palm Springs, these springs must be pretty good. Well, you get out to the edge of town, Indian Wells, let's say, and there are places where they have built these huge developments of hotels and restaurants and so forth, and it's absolutely gorgeous. It is a paradise. Looks like Hawaii. But sometimes the road, it's just like this aisle down the middle of the church. This side of the road is paradise. And this side of the road is nothing but sand, as far as you can see. And the line is the road, because on this side of the road, they have developed it and put in sprinkler systems and water systems, and it is getting the water that makes it flourish. And the other side is dead as a doornail, as we say. There's nothing there. And it is remarkable to see that that sand will actually grow beautiful things if you give it water. because that water contains life. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage. Now, some of you younger people might not understand threshing. Threshing is hardly done anywhere anymore because there are new equipment and new ways of doing it. But threshing is talking about beating the wheat out of the plants and separating the kernel and the product that you eat from the straw. It was done by hand in the early days. It was later done by threshing machines, which were basically beaters, and now it's done much more sophisticated by combines that take the wheat in and separate it and sort it and actually can be bale the straw and keep the wheat. But threshing means your harvest. You will harvest, notice, your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, the gathering of the grapes and making the wine, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. So your crops are going to be so abundant, and we'll hear about this during the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, but your crops will be so abundant that they will last you not only through this fall and winter, but you will still have plenty when it comes time to plant in the spring, whether it's your garden or whether it's your crops. And he will go on and say that. Notice, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. You don't think of God calling beasts evil, do you? God created them all, and yet you have to wonder what happened to the beasts that made them so contrary to man when they seemed to all be at peace in the Garden of Eden. God calls them evil beasts because in this case they're evil to man because they're competing with man. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. That's military war. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. So Israel had to keep the covenant, but God would do his part. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Now there's the picture for you. You got stuff in your pantry, you know, and the husband comes in from the field and says, hey, I got all this produce. And the wife says, well, I don't have a place to put it. He says, well, just throw all of that out. I've got fresh stuff. Mr. Scott's not here to explain that to us. I've got fresh stuff. And you think, well, can I just throw this away? Of course, today we'd probably try to freeze it and do something with it to preserve it. God said, throw it away. I'm going to bless you with a tremendous crop again this year. You shall eat, or you shall throw out the old. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. So eat it up until you've got a new harvest. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So now God is working with the descendants of Abraham and saying, I will give you these things, but you have to show me that you really want to have them, that you want to obey and serve me, that you want to be my people. God even here is not saying, I promised these to Abraham, therefore I am forced to give them to you now. He still hasn't set a time frame, has he? He's still saying, they're available, but you have to come get them. God hasn't poured out these blessings. In fact, even makes it very clear that he will not pour out those blessings if they don't obey. Verse 14. I'm not really trying to get done by 3:30 to impress Royden, and I just think I've got too much to talk about here. Verse 18. Besides, it's exciting to me. I hope it is to you. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment. So now see, the attitude comes in. We don't want to serve God. We don't want to obey you. We don't agree with your laws. We don't want to be judged by you. So you basically reject, you disobey, you despise, you abhor, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. Why is it a covenant? Remember, we read in Exodus, all that the Eternal has said we will do. They ratified the covenant, not just with those words, but with the whole ceremonial process of the blood that God required. So he says, if you break my covenant, verse 16, I will do this to you. Now it's not for you, brethren, but to you. You don't want God saying, I'm going to do this to you. You want God saying, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to help you through this. But not, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Terror. Do we have that today? I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Pretty big contrast, isn't it, to what we just read? Instead of having so much, you can throw away the old and eat the new. Your enemies are going to eat what you do have. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, after all these various negatives and punishments and curses, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. You and I would have a hard time reading that just the first time through or the 15th time through and saying, this is a huge prophecy that affects the entire world. That one little statement, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. In fact, I absolutely believe that there is no way we could understand this today except that God intervened to show it to Mr. Armstrong when he was coming to the knowledge of the truth. Because this is one of the most critical prophecies in the Bible and one that must be understood if we are going to know how to read and understand virtually all end time prophecy of what's going to happen at the end of the age. It is a statement that seems simple enough. I'll punish you 7 times more. But what do we mean by 7 times more? Maybe we think, well, I told you I'd give you 7 licks. I'm going to give you 49. 7 times as many. And it could mean that. Because the word here, which is the Hebrew Sheba, S-H-I-B-A-H, basically is not a separate statement 7 times or sevenfold. It is just the word 7. But it is used for 7 times and it's used for sevenfold. And in this case, we understand, and you have to prove this for yourself, but we understand this to be sevenfold for your sins. We understand this to be 7 times for your sins, not sevenfold. In other words, this is not going to be something that has to do with the kind of punishment, but rather with the duration of punishment. This statement is referring to time. God is saying, you are not going to receive the blessings that I would have given you until the end of this period of time. And how long is the time? It's a period, it calls here 7 times. Now, if you're a prophecy student, you know what that means. If you're not a prophecy student, or if you haven't read it for a very long time, you probably don't know what it means, or you need to be refreshed in what it means. Let's read a little bit more. Let me see where I should read here. Maybe not. What we have here is a revelation, in my mind, a revelation of information that virtually nobody on the earth has or understands. It is a revealed duration of time that Israel has to go without the blessings until such time as God decides to release them. And more than that, if you think about it, when God says, this is how long I'm going to punish you, what happens at the end of that? Now, if you're watching the Olympics, if you're watching any water polo, for example, it's kind of like hockey in the sense that they send guys who foul, they send them to the penalty box. They have to swim over the corner and go in this little thing and sit there until their time is up. But when their time is up, they expect to get out. When their time is up, they don't expect the referee to say, oh, no, stay there another 5 seconds because your team is about to lose. You know, stay there. No, if you're punished for a certain period of time, and you parents will know this and remember this, if you tell your child you're grounded for a certain period of time, you don't just let that deadline go by and ignore it. No, at the end of that deadline, you say, you're free. At the end of that deadline, you're out of the cage. You're back in the game, whatever it might be. So if you, by nature, by the very fact of it, if you set a time limit on something, then at the end of that time limit, you are obligated to return the situation to what it was, right? So when God says, bear with me and I'll go through the explanation of this for those of you who might not understand it. When God says, I will punish you for this period of time, he is by his very faithful and truthful nature saying, when this period of time is up, your punishment will be over. Once we understand that the punishment was the withholding of the blessings we read about in the first 13 verses, that they're not going to get these blessings because they don't do what they're supposed to do. But then when the punishment is over, they are going to get those blessings. God is faithful and God will deliver what he promised to Abraham. Up until now, he has not given them a time frame. This is the first time there is a time frame. And the time frame is, this is how long the blessings are going to be withheld from you. And therefore, when the time frame is over, the blessings will surely be given. And again, I thoroughly believe that God inspired Mr. Armstrong to understand this in a way that you cannot simply take out of the scriptures by yourself. I acknowledge that. I think we need to understand that and recognize that this is not some scientific study where you can just say, oh, well, it's this way. Now, once you see it, and once you put the pieces together, and even the Hebrew together, you can accept it, but it has to come from somewhere besides the human mind. It's like Royden's sermonette, when he said that Christ said to Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit, or my Father in heaven, has revealed this to you. That's the way it is with this particular scripture. Otherwise, we would not be able to see and understand this whole framework of prophecy. Now, that happened, of course, in the New Testament church. Let's look at it. Come with me to John chapter 16, verse 13, if you will. John 16, verse 13. Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the New King James puts it in the masculine gender, but it's actually neuter. Verse 13, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Interesting there. That's a prophetic statement. It will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. So Christ is saying the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, and the Holy Spirit will reveal to you things that my Father knows that you don't know. And that's certainly proven out more ways than one. This certainly happened among the apostles. They were able to draw conclusions from certain scriptures that we would never do by research. With all of our computers and our fancy linguistics, we would never come to some of these conclusions. Let me show you at least one example. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, before the day of Pentecost, but after Christ's crucifixion, and after Judas had gone out and hanged himself. In Acts chapter 1, they had returned to Jerusalem and were up in the upper room. Verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, about 120 of them, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. I want you to pay attention to this. This is fascinating. This is remarkable. This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Peter is saying there is a scripture in which David refers to Judas. Okay, you got that? Well, that's not too hard to think about, because David referred to a lot of things prophetically. But keep that in your mind for a moment. David said concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. He goes on to say that Judas killed himself. Let's jump down to verse 19. And it became known to all these dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, here we come, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Now, if you have a footnote, the footnote will tell you that's from Psalm 69, verse 25. You might just write in your notes somewhere, Psalm 69, verse 25. And, Peter says, let another take his office. Now, let's keep the context in mind here. Peter's saying we have to replace Judas, and the scripture has to be fulfilled, which says that he's going to be replaced. And we have to do it because the scripture has to be fulfilled. And so he gives the scriptures in verse 20. And in verse 21, he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, and he says, somebody has to join us to be a witness, to be the 12th disciple, the 12th apostle. And of course, they choose one to take Judas's place. Now, the point I'm making here is, let's look at how the Holy Spirit worked in Peter's life to reveal something you and I would never understand. Let's go to Psalm 69, verse 25. I should have read these first if I really wanted to make life difficult for you. I'd have read these first and asked you to guess who it refers to. Psalm 69, verse 25. And I may have to back up a little and get... let's just start for make sure we have a little context in verse 24. Psalm 69, verse 24. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. All right, now that we know a little bit, we can get a little bit close to thinking, okay, that could be a reference to Jesus Christ. They persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. And go on, it goes on. and you don't find anything there that says it's a reference to 500 years from now. You don't find anything there that says it's a reference to Judas. You don't find anything there that says it's a reference to the person who betrayed Christ. You'd have to really work long and hard to even come up with a way to apply that, wouldn't you? And yet that's the scripture Peter quoted in saying we have to replace Judas. All right, let's go to 109. Psalm 109, verse 8. I'm taking a little time with this because I know it's easy sometimes for those of us, especially if we did not know how God worked in the early days of this era of the church and how God inspired and directed Mr. Armstrong's thinking on certain things, it might be hard for us to comprehend why I would say what I'm about to say about Leviticus 26, which of course is the teaching that Mr. Armstrong presented to the church many, many years ago. In fact, is the reason that he ended up not being able to continue to work with the Church of God Seventh Day, because they refused to accept the identity of Israel, along with, I believe, even the holy days. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let's back up a bit again. Verse 6. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. There's a little clue. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places, etc. So you've got this description of a response to sinful men. It starts in verse 1 talking about lying tongues and the mouth of the wicked and so forth. But how do you tie that to Judas? And how do you take Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and take a line or two from each of them and put them together and say, I draw this conclusion that God is telling us we have to replace Judas? You can't give me that. That's not in there. In the literary sense, it's not there. And yet, that's what Peter said, and those are the scriptures he quoted. Let me take you back a minute to Acts chapter 1, and let's look at that again, just so you have it in your mind. One good thing about this kind of sermon, if we don't get done today, we get done some other time. It's a continuing narrative of God's Word, we hope. Acts chapter 1. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So out of two remote scriptures, the Apostle Peter pulled the principle that said these were prophecies. He says David spoke of Judas. That's what he says. David was talking about Judas. Verse 16. The Holy Spirit spoke before. Now, aha, it's the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So the Holy Spirit has put this information in the mind of the writer and the speaker so that it's recorded. And now what has to happen? Can Peter just look? And remember, they didn't have this. They not only didn't have the computer and the search engines, they didn't have this. They had big, heavy scrolls with one single book perhaps written on each one, so that it took big bundles of scrolls to even have what we now call the Old Testament. That's all they had. And Peter is taking from the Psalms two very separate scriptures, blending them together and saying, we have to choose a replacement for Judas. Does that not fascinate you? That kind of blows my mind is what it does. It makes me think, wow. But that's what the Holy Spirit can do. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And we should not denigrate that or fail to recognize what God is capable of doing if he chooses to do it. You can look in these two scriptures and I'd almost guarantee you, you won't see Judas there. But Peter saw Judas there because the Holy Spirit told him to see Judas there. Now remember that one of the principles we've already covered about prophecy is that God says he will do nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets, back in Amos 3, verse 7. So God is going to reveal what he's doing in one way or another, as he did to Peter there. So he revealed it. With those things in mind, let's go back, to Leviticus 26, verse 18. Leviticus 26, 18. Excuse me. So Leviticus chapter 26, 18 says, and after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin. Now, the Hebrew is not specifically clear. It just says basically seven. It can mean seven. It can mean seven times. It can mean sevenfold. And sevenfold we would take to mean intensity of punishment, as opposed to seven times, which we would take to mean duration of time. So if for the sake of research, we assume that this is time duration. And I say that because you have to mix true history with what you find here to see after the fact how the prophecy was fulfilled. As is often the case, we don't often see a prophecy fulfilled until it's done. We wouldn't have known that the fourth beast was the Roman Empire until the Roman Empire showed up on the scene, would we? We're still working on the last beast. So let's look at this seven times punishment and see if we can discover what it means in the context of the way God looks at time and prophecy. Let's see what it says there. In Numbers chapter 14, and here again we're back with Israel coming out of Egypt, God had told Joshua to send the spies into the land, and they had done so. They came back, and remember, 10 of them gave a dishonest report. Only Joshua and Caleb gave an honest report, and only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go into the promised land. The rest of them all died in the 40 years of wandering. But God had sent them into the land, and they searched the land. How long? Anybody know from your earlier Bible studies, teenagers, young people, how long did they search the land? 40 days. They searched the land 40 days. Now let's come quickly to verse 33. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity, that's unfaithfulness, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. This is the same God now that was telling Israel, if you will obey me, I'll give you these blessings. If you don't obey me, I'm going to do all of these things, including punish you seven times. Now, why am I telling you this in Numbers 14, 34? Because what we get out of this verse 34 is that for each day, you're going to get a year of punishment. For each day, there is a year. The day is representing a year. In this case, the day that you spied out the land is going to cause you for every day a year of punishment. It's called the day for a year principle. And, you know, all of us who've studied the Bible fairly thoroughly over the years have had to learn this and see and understand how it applies. So for 40 days they search the land, they have to be punished 40 years. Now, let's go pick up a few other scriptures, and you'll kind of have to wait till we go through two or three of them before we can tie them together. But in Revelation chapter 12, as we come to the prophecies at the end of the age, we have some other discussions that will help us to figure all of this out. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 6. In the middle of the prophecy about God's church, which starts with the birth of Christ and the death of Christ in the first few verses, it comes down to verse 6. Remember, verse 5 says, she, that is Israel, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. So Christ was resurrected and went back to God. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we're going to come back to this much later in the prophecy series, probably, or at least somewhat later. But notice it says that she is nourished 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now, what we're going to learn here is that days can be literal days, and or it can be a day for a year. In this case, it's a day for a year, because this is describing the church being basically out of the scene for 1,260 years from the time of Justinian's rule in Rome, and I won't go into the details here, but it's 1,260 years that the church is under domination until it is finally free of that. 1,260 years. So this 1,260 days is verified by history as being a day for a year. So just as in Numbers 14:34, we have here in Revelation 12 an indication that a day equals a year. 1,260 days is in fact 1,260 years. That's borne out by history, not by the scripture itself. Let's go on to verse 14 of this same chapter. Now, here we have the church being protected from Satan. And how long is that? Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Time, times, and half a time. And again, the language requires that that be one unit plus two units plus a half a unit. So it's 1 year plus 2 years plus a half a year. It's 3.5 times. Not 7 times like we saw back in Leviticus 26, but 3.5 times. But this 3.5 times, once again, is it a day for a year? Or is it a final fulfillment of the type of what we read back in verse 6, where the church was oppressed for 1,260 years. Now it's going to be oppressed for 1,260 days. When you look at the scriptures in Revelation, these are condensed, and this has to be 1,260 literal days, not 1,260 prophetic days. Stay with me here. 1,260 prophetic days are normally 1,260 years, as in verse 6. This 1,260 days is at the end of the age and has to do with the return of Christ and the church's protection, and therefore you can understand in the context that it's talking about literal time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Not 3.5 years times 360 days. We'll come to that in a moment. If you need charts on this, we can make them up and pass them out, but I think most of us do have some knowledge and understanding of this. I'm assuming that we do. Now, chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. We have the same period of time when the church is in the place of safety or protected by God, described here in a little different way. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months. How long is that? A year is 12 months. 3 years makes 36 months. You need another 6 months for 42. So 42 months is also 3.5 years. And you can prove in the Bible, I won't go there today, but you can prove in the Bible that a month in the Bible is 30 days, not 32 or 35 or 28. It's 30 days, the way God counts months. You can prove that in Noah's flood time when it describes the time of the flood. So 42 months. So you're talking here about a time period of 3.5 years that is also called time, times, and half a time. The importance of that is you go back to Leviticus 26 and you realize God's talking in terms of time. When he says seven times, he means time. He doesn't mean intensity. He means time. And so we have seen all these different phrases that refer to this. So go back to Daniel, again a prophet, Daniel chapter 12. I don't believe I've given you all of these. I may have unintentionally, but Daniel chapter 12. This, of course, is also talking about the time of the end. Chapter 11 brings us through 2,500 years of prophecy and delivers us to the door of our day. In verse 12, talking about the time of the end and the time of the tribulation in verse 1. And then we come down to, let me get my place here, verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for time, times, and half a time. It shall be for time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So in the end of the age, which is what Daniel is talking about here, the same prophecy as we find in Revelation is talking about years in terms of 360 day years times 3.5. So it's 3.5 years. It's 42 months. But when we come back to Leviticus, which we must now do, now first you'd like for me to tell you what this means, of course, but I'm not going to. Goes on down in the end of the chapter to talk about the 1260 days. In fact, maybe we should look at that. Verse 12 in Daniel 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. See, that's more than the 1260 days of 3.5 years, and we don't know what that's talking about yet. God will have to show us that as well. But the point of all these scriptures and of giving them to you is to show you that a time in straight time is a year. Time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. Seven times you would think to be then what? 7 years, right? God says, I'll punish you seven times. It's 7 years. But remember, we had the point in Exodus 14:34, and it's also mentioned in Ezekiel 4. We have the problem of a day for a year. Sometimes God takes a day and says, I'm going to punish you a year for every day. Now, if there are 360 days in a year, and a year is a time, and you have seven times, are you talking about 7 years, or are you talking about 7 years of days? Are you talking about 7 years of days? That is, do seven times equal 7 years, or do seven times equal seven times each year's days for which God is going to punish us? Again, I believe Mr. Armstrong was inspired to understand this, but he came to see that this is talking about seven 360-day years. Seven 360-day years, and that each day represents a year in punishment. So when you take that, it comes down to a fairly simple formula if you had it on paper, but I have to say it. You take 7 years, which is seven times. 7 years of 360 days each equals 2,520 days. If you take a day for a year in punishment, then this 2,520 days represents 2,520 years. So when God says, if you will not listen to me, I'm not going to give you these blessings. In fact, I'm going to punish you seven times. And if that seven times means seven times of prophetic days, then it's 2,520 years that God is saying to Israel, you're not going to receive these blessings of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, for 2,520 years. Now, God told them he was going to drive them out of their land. He was going to send them into captivity. And that happened. When did it happen? Some of you know your history. When did it happen? Israel went into captivity in 721 down to about 718 by the time they were removed. 721 to 718 B.C., how long ago was that? well, if we counted from right now, it's about 2,750 years. I didn't figure it out, but it's close. 718 to 721 BC. If God said, I am going to punish you for 2,520 years, you have to take 2,520 years from that time when they went into captivity and project forward to when that 2,520 years is up. So you take 721 BC and 18 whatever AD and see where 2520 comes out. And what do you find? You find out that that brings us to 1800 to 1803, if you allow that 3-year period, AD. Now you say, wait a minute, my math's better than that. 721, you're leaving a year out somewhere. Well, there is no year zero, remember, on the calendar. BC comes down to this point and AD starts. There is, you don't have a zero like you do on your thermometer. We don't have BC down to zero BC and then one AD. The way the calendar works is it switches without changing. It's a one-to-one. It's 1 year between one BC and one AD. So when you take that year away, you're coming to 1800 AD. 1800 to perhaps 1803 AD. Now, if we go back, and I was going to go back and read them to you, but for lack of time right now, I won't. We read the blessings given to Abraham. We read the blessings given to, we didn't really read the blessings given to Joseph. We take time to do just that. Let's go to Genesis 48 for a moment. Because after Abraham was given those blessings, he passed them on to Isaac, who passed them on to Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 48, we have the familiar incident where Jacob is passing them on to Joseph. Find a quick place to start here. Let's start in verse 16. Jacob, also known as Israel, remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which meant prevailer with God. So Jacob is now Israel. But Israel calls Joseph and his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before him. And you know the story. We can go into that in more detail some other time. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. Verse 16. Bless the lads, plural, the boys. God bless the boys. Who? What boys? Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Abraham had become the father of many nations. That was the promise. Here, three generations later, is Israel saying to God, let my name, that is Israel, be named on these two young men, Ephraim and Manasseh, and cause them to grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Same blessing, among many others. And he gave this blessing to both Ephraim and Manasseh. Of course, a little later, Joseph recognized that Israel was blessing the younger more than the elder, and he tried to fix that, and you know that Israel wouldn't let him change it. Joseph tried to get him to change his hands, and verse 19, his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. In the King James, a company of nations. And so God blessed these two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, through Israel. And Israel said, first of all, let my name be named on them. So the name Israel at this point passes from all of Jacob's family to the grandsons and the children of Joseph, who are Ephraim and Manasseh. So from this point forward, Israel in the Bible is Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, notice verse 20. So he blessed him that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, and he means the whole family, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he said Ephraim before Manasseh. So Ephraim was the younger, but he was blessed. But he blessed them both, but he made one of them greater than the other. And he made Ephraim greater than Manasseh. He said that Ephraim would become a company of nations, or a multitude of nations, but that Manasseh would also become a great nation. So we now have the promises made to Abraham being specifically applied to Ephraim and Manasseh, and we have the projection becoming that they would become not only many nations, as Abraham was told, but a major single nation and a multitude of nations, or a company of nations, a combine of nations in some kind of an alliance. So we turn quickly then to chapter 49, just over the page. Chapter 49, verse 22, and we come to the blessings of Joseph when he blesses the whole family. Verse 22, Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough. That's like a branch, a bough, a branch. He's fruitful. He's got all kinds of fruit on it. A fruitful bough by a well. Lots of water, like we talked about earlier. Abundance. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him. People are shooting at him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, coming out of Jacob. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Joseph. But Joseph's two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, have already received that blessing separately by the laying on of the hands of Jacob or Israel. So Ephraim and Manasseh become Israel. They are promised to become a great nation and a great company of nations. And they are told that they're going to be withheld for 2,520 years, which brings us to 1800 A.D. All right, now we can come to just human research. If you're looking in the world and saying, what nations have suddenly appeared on the world scene in positions of power and wealth unequaled in anything we can see in history, probably even since Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe never, unequaled in all of history, a nation and a company of nations, or a multitude of nations, or as we call them today, a commonwealth of nations. And if you're looking at 1800 and saying what's happening in the world, what do you see? You see Britain ruling the world in terms of its colonies and its navy and its power and its politics and its prestige. Britain, England, ruling the world. But not just ruling it, but bringing these nations into what's called a commonwealth, where they all are subject to the Queen, but most of them have their own individual governments and systems. They are separate nations bound together by a commonwealth. And then you see the little old United States. 13 colonies having started a new country, and suddenly having so much resources, so much capacity, so much power that it's almost unbelievable in the world. And within a few years, to the point that, without going into a lot of history here, we have what's called the Monroe Doctrine, clear back to James Monroe in the earliest presidencies of the United States. Washington, fourth president of the United States, you end up with him creating a doctrine that says anything in the Western Hemisphere is our business. Anything you want to do to mess around in the Western Hemisphere, the rest of the world, it's our business. We have rights and obligations and responsibilities in the Western Hemisphere. Don't mess with the United States. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So you find the company of nations, you find the single nation, and history is clear. The United States and Britain together were the most powerful combine of nations in the world. And they owned 75% of the resources of the world, even though they were a tiny handful of population. 75% of the resources they managed of the world, at least what was then known as resources of the world. So it doesn't take, at this point, rocket science, even though some of you like to dabble in rocket science, Dr. Erickson and Frank Bates and, you know, a few of the others. You like to dabble in rocket science. That's pretty amazing to me. But it's not rocket science to figure out when once you've seen that seven times equals 2,520 years, not too hard to come to that blessing suddenly being poured out on Abraham's descendants after 1800. It's amazing, an unbelievable story that has many, many other tentacles and many other details, and they all come to play when we start talking about prophecies at the end of the age. And we can't do that today because I'm already way over time. I just see a clock back there that says it's time you should be walking to the snack room, and you're still in your seats. So we'll talk about this some more some other time.